This morning we focused our mind's attention upon that great statement from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a statement that really focuses upon the sufferings of Christ as a consequence for the sins of his people. It reminds us of the realities of the awfulness of sin, the fact that hell is the natural outcome of sin, and that Jesus Christ himself went to the cross, he went to the shame of it, he went to hell in order to redeem us. Now, that's one side of the great statements found concerning the cross. I want to take you to another very well-known statement this evening that complements this, I hope, in some way, because it focuses upon the amazing love of God in giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, of course, of John chapter 3 and verse 16. In John chapter 3 and verse 16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." When I was a student about 5,000 years ago, I can remember reading a book by Martin Luther. Now, there's a problem there, isn't there? Obviously, immediately. But I remember reading a book by Martin Luther, and it was commenting upon this particular passage. It stuck in my mind simply because Luther is more or less well known for this particular statement of his. He says concerning this verse that when you come to it, you've got really the whole Bible in miniature here. And at the time I was a first year student, and you know, first year theological students, if they know anything at all, they know of course more than any of their professors know. They know much more than any of the great ancients of the Christian church know. No one can sort of fit into their orbit. It's just part of the arrogance of youth, and probably the arrogance of present company excluded, of course. It's part of the arrogance of a certain age of youth, an age that finds itself into theological studies and imagines that it knows more than it does. As the years have rolled by, as the 5,000 have ticked over, I've gradually come to the conclusion that Martin Luther, of course, was a lot closer to the truth than I ever was way back all those years ago. But the most important thing to remember about this statement, this very well-known statement in John's Gospel, the thing to remember about it is that it is actually more specifically than I've already suggested, or even that Luther is suggesting. It's an unashamed declaration of the immensity of God's love. That's what it is. It's an unashamed declaration of the immensity of God's love. I think when you read this statement, you ought to put all your emphasis upon this word, so. God so loved. And I don't think so means, as many of my friends do think it means, I don't think he means in this way, precisely, in order to make sure that the elect are nicely cozied up in the text. God so loved the world. He so loved the world. That's, it seems to me, is the emphasis. It's a declaration of the immensity of God's love for the world, and the world not seen as a poor primitive place gradually evolving into something better, but a world that is fallen, a world that is corrupted, a world that is sinful, a world that is in rebellion against God, or to use the words of the text, it's a world that is perishing. You've got this amazing contrast. We live in a world that once knew the unmixed blessings of God. We don't know how long that situation lasted, but we know that when Adam was formed and when the world was made, Adam placed in it, we know that at the very beginning, here was a man who had never been blessed as this man, no man had ever been blessed as he had. And now the world has changed. And instead of the world knowing the unmixed blessing of God, we're now living in a world that is slowly but inevitably heading for judgment. And yet you've got this amazing statement. God so loved the world. Here's a world then that's known blessing, it's heading for judgment, and yet concerning such a world, God can still say, I love this world. And I love it so much. I love it so much that I'm prepared to send my only begotten Son, my unique Son. That's the emphasis of the words that we have in our translation, only begotten, unique Son. Some versions say one and only. There's something very special about him. And God so loves this world that he gives him. Now I want us just to think for a little while this evening about this. I want us to think very briefly about this question or the answer to it. What do we mean when we say that God loves? Let's start there, and then afterwards we'll go on to see how we know that God loves. When we say God so loves the world, what is it that we actually are speaking of? We mean that God, in a sense, must love. He must love because it's in his very nature to love. You know, when you read passages like the first epistle of John, we're told there in two places, God is love. It's telling you something about the very nature of God. It's not telling you everything that there is to know about God, but it is telling you something that is very specific and very important, that God is love. And the reason that God loves is because it's in his very nature to love. There's a sense in which, as I think I was saying when I was here last time, he can't help himself but love. He is that kind of love. He so loves. As I've already said, the emphasis really should be upon this word so. Or if you really want to go and get a treat that will last you for a long, long time, go and read a sermon by 19th, 20th century preacher in America called B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Nice mouthful for any day of the week. And he preached a sermon on this text, and it is simply so wonderful. And he puts all this emphasis upon the word so. When you read it, you're to think in terms of this so, having a weight hanging down it. You're meant to give it a bit of bass. It's God so loving the world. And that is simply an amazing thing. And he so loves the world because he's that kind of God. You know, the love of God, obviously, is often beyond our comprehension. We were talking about there's a dimension of mystery in the sufferings of Christ this morning when focusing upon Matthew 27:46. And there is, of course, mystery here. There's to some extent, there's mystery everywhere when you're trying to understand what God is like and how he relates to the world that he has made. But even the way that the love of God works out itself in history, in our history, in our personal history, even when we are thinking about that, it doesn't always seem as if it's love, doesn't it? Does it? Sometimes when we are being dealt with by God, the last thing in the world that we imagine is that this is the result of love. But as time goes on and we begin to look back, we see, yes, we can recognize the love of God there. But it sometimes baffles us. And he does love. And the only reason that any of us can love at all is because he first loved us. You know, we tend to think that even love is something that's somehow natural to us. And it isn't. We forfeited that. Adam forfeited that on our behalf. And we ceased to be capable of loving at all. But God, in his great grace, has made that possible for us. And when we love, when we express love, love to God, love to our fellow man, we are really expressing simply that which God has set at work within us in the first place. But I don't know about you, but certainly for me, there are times when I wish that I could find another word in place of love. I don't know if you ever have that, that feeling, that sense, that desire. I remember going to a church and saying something like that once, and a lady sitting on about the third row of a very packed church building, shaking her head like that. She obviously was quite content with the word that had been given. But some of us have difficulty because we see that the way that the word love is used in the world, just in the ordinariness of life, the way we sometimes use it, when we're singing our songs, we are allowed to sing songs, aren't we? When we sing our songs, when we're reading our books, we're reading in just ordinary literature, we read our newspapers and people are telling us that they love, and we are sometimes saying to ourselves, when we really meet someone or we meet a set of circumstances in which we think we really do love, because of the way that love has generally been so tarnished, we are longing that we might be able to find another word to put in its place. Now, if you have ever felt anything like that, I mean, some of you are old enough to remember Frank Sinatra and his daughter singing the song that has a refrain in it that goes something like, and then you go and spoil it all by saying something stupid like, I love you. It gives expression to that kind of desire that we have for something more than the ordinary. There are times in our life when we want to be able to transcend the ordinary. We can't. We don't seem to have the language for it. Now, if you've ever felt like that, it does seem to me, at least, that New Testament Christians quickly had a similar problem. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, simply because of the word that was most prominent in New Testament times, the word that was used for love. You know, if you've read your C.S. Lewis and you're very well educated in all things Lewis, then you'll remember his book, The Four Loves, and the four Greek words. He takes them up and he explains them, and explains them very, very well. And he reminds us that the word that is most often used, or was most often used, was the word filio. And that word depicts a tender affection. It's a very good word. But when Christians began to try to speak about the love of God, this word simply wasn't good enough. They somehow wanted something more. Now, I'm going to put this really very loosely, but what they seem to have done was something like this. They went to their lexicons. You know what a lexicon is? You got your Greek dictionary. Yeah, they go to their Greek dictionary and they're searching through their Greek dictionary and they find a word that has more or less fallen into disuse. And they take that word up from its origins and they impart to the word something truly wonderful. In fact, it's so wonderful that you can't describe it simply by using one word. And yet the interesting thing is that if Christians know any Greek word at all, they know this one, the word agape. But what does agape mean? What did it mean to these early Christians? When they said God so loved the world and they used the word agape, what did they mean? It seems to me that there are three things, three ideas, three concepts that are built into the full and proper meaning of this word. Someone who loves, who agape loves, is always seeking the good of another person. Is always going out of themselves. Is always thinking first and foremost about that person. It's not to do, first of all, with what I can get out of this relationship. It's always, what can I do to fulfill them, to demonstrate my commitment to them? And that was the first basic and major idea in the meaning of this word. The second basic idea is this. It always cost the person something to love like this. It always took something from you. It wasn't just you giving the leftovers. The only illustration I ever think about when I think of this is that when we were children, we would go off to the Mass. We were brought up to go to the Roman Catholic Church, and we went to the Mass. And our mother would give us two coins, the two smallest coins that you can imagine. And the reason was very simple, because there were always two collections and not one. I mean, sometimes we don't have any collections at all, do we? But they always had two collections. The plate always came round twice. And woe betide you if you put both those coins in on the first one round, because then embarrassment reigned when the plate came round a second time. That's why, you know, probably you want to think about it. It's one of the good reasons why men for many years have had pockets on both sides of their hips. You can put one of the small coins in one pocket and one small coin in the other. But the main thing about it was this, that you were supposed to be able to get in and out of that meeting, in and out of that mass. And it was to cost you as little as possible. I mean, that was the point. That's as far away as you could ever imagine concerning the meaning behind this word. It's going to cost you something. It's going to be always outgoing. It's going to reach out to those other people. And it's going to take something for you. Be sure of this, that when God says that He so loves sinners, even though He is God, it takes something from Him. It makes a demand upon Him. And then the third element is this, that the object of love is totally unworthy of it. You know, when we are giving, we often give to people who we think may be just a little bit worthy, or people who might give something back to us in return. The most obvious time of this, of course, is the time that we call Christmas, isn't it? You know, the great chore of the mind, that person's going to give me something. What can I give them? And the whole chore of it, very often. Look, in this love, no such motive exists. God looks upon those who are utterly unworthy of love. And He gives. And He gives. And He gives. It's God so loving the world. That then is what these New Testament believers meant when they said that God so loved the world. Okay then, how do we know that God so loves? When you come back to the text, you might have thought I'd forgotten the text, but when you come back to the text, what you find here is a great gift being given. God so loved the world that He gave. And that raises this amazing question. What did He give? You know, someone has said that you measure love by its sacrifices and its self-denials. Now, if that's true, then there never was a gift like this. Let's explore it a little. Ask the question, what did God give? He gave that which is dearest, or was dearest to Him. He gave His only begotten Son. And He is unique. That's the significance. He is special. Earlier we read together from Genesis chapter 22. We saw that wonderful incident of Abraham. An old man, he's waited a long time for his son. At last his son, against all expectations, is born. You can imagine him focusing his love, his affection upon this son and upon the life that was developing through this son. And then one day, when that son is about 18 years of age, remember that, not a little boy, he's 18 years of age, strapping young teenager. One day when his loved son, no son ever loved like this, God calls upon him to take his son out and sacrifice him on a mountain. I am not going to try to pretend to you that I understand this. There are better people than I that have tried to understand this and have failed. Abraham was very clear that the person that was speaking to him was God, and the God that he'd known in the past. He wouldn't have responded at all in the way that he did unless he was utterly persuaded of this. And he goes in obedience to God. Now, the scripture doesn't tell you all the sort of things that I want to know. I mean, it does tell me some things I want to know, but lots of things it doesn't tell me, and I want to know them. You know, I'm one of these strange individuals. I want to know what was going on inside Abraham's mind as he made that journey towards the mountain. And he knows in his mind what he's got to do. And the last thing in the world I think that you and I are justified in saying concerning that journey is that Abraham simply marched towards Moriah in a kind of robotic fashion. There is nothing of the robot in Abraham. It's not just Abraham hearing, "Abraham, take your son and slay him." All right, God. It's nothing like that at all. Every step would have drawn from Abraham agony. I'm sure there must have been doubts. I'm sure there must have been concerns. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we really understand much about this. At least we don't understand very much about the psychology of Abraham until we get to the New Testament. And how do we understand it? Well, in the New Testament we're told that the thing that keeps Abraham going throughout that march and that even enables him to take up his knife to slay his son is the fact that he believes implicitly that the God whom he knows must fulfill all of his promises, and all of his promises right now focus upon this son for the benefit of a Messiah that was to come in the future. And therefore he, very logically, he says simply this to himself: well, if God demands this of me, he must raise his son up again from the dead, otherwise his promises can't be fulfilled. Still an amazing thing, isn't it? You imagine that man so loving his son. Now look, that sacrifice or would be sacrifice is set up before us as a type of God giving his son, his only begotten son, upon the cross. It's God saying to us, do you want to know how much I have loved the men and women of this fallen world? Well, then just look at the gift that I've given. I so love that I'm giving my only begotten son. There's no one like him in all the earth. Then make a comparison. Make a comparison between Abraham and giving Isaac and God giving his eternal son. Two very great gifts. But one of the things that makes the giving of God so much more than even Abraham is simply this. There once was a time when Isaac did not exist. When you're doing a measurement, remember, there once was a time when Isaac didn't exist. And yet God gives his one and only, his only begotten, his unique son. There's never ever been a son like this, and God so loves that he gives him for us. Jesus Christ, we're taught in Scripture, was one with the Father from all eternity, and yet he gave him. When we ask why, the only answer that we get is this: because he so loved the world. If you ever have doubts about God loving and God loving the world, go back to this statement in John 3:16. All right, we'll ask this question then. To to what did God give his son? And we were looking at that this morning, weren't we? There's a sense in which the whole coming of Jesus Christ into the world is a giving. It is the eternal Son humbling himself. We speak about the humiliation of Christ. Well, the humiliation of Christ doesn't begin and end on the cross. Just coming to a fallen world, assuming our nature, being made in some very real senses dependent upon others, and willingly doing this, he's given to a manger. Eventually, of course, we know, as we were reminding ourselves this morning, he's given to his enemies, he's given into their hands. Somehow he's always in charge of the situation, and yet still he is given into their hands, and he surrenders himself into their hands. Wicked men take him. They place a crown of thorns upon his head, and they place him upon a cross, and the wrath of God. I'm not talking about the wrath of men. That's secondary. The wrath of God falls upon him. When I'm thinking of this, I like to mention something else about my background. I'm always grateful for being, when I was a child, being taught to learn the creeds. We had to remember them parrot fashion. That sort of teaching goes out nowadays, isn't it? We had to learn the creeds. We had to remember them all. One of the good things about them is that when I became a Christian, some 20 years after I was born, I had all these things still locked in my head. And there's a great deal of wonderful truth enshrined in those major creeds of the early century. But there's one very doubtful expression that is found in the Apostles' Creed. You know where it says, after his crucifixion, he descended into hell. We were reminding ourselves this morning that no such descent took place. Hell ascended to him upon the cross. Hence the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. And you're bound to ask the question, why would he do this? And the answer is, because he so loved the world. Isn't that amazing? Love so amazing, we were singing this morning. Love so amazing, so divine. Well, it demands something of us, doesn't it? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Or to put the question another way, for whom did God give his Son? There's been a lot of ink spilt, not a little bit of blood either, spilt over the answer to this question. The answer that the text gives us is quite simple: the world. Now that word is used in a variety of meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the word world, it speaks about just the universe. Sometimes when it's speaking about the world, it's thinking about the earth, this sphere in which we find ourselves. Sometimes it's speaking about large numbers of people. Incidentally, it never, as far as I can remember, it never uses the word to speak about everyone without exception, but that's another issue. What's its meaning here? The meaning here, I think, is this. It's mankind in opposition to Jesus Christ. That's how the world's being described. It's this mass of humanity, naturally opposed to God, naturally opposed to Jesus Christ. Or what we were saying at the beginning, the fallen, the sinful, the world in rebellion, the world that is perishing. And yet God gives his one and only Son for them. And if you ask, well, why does he give him for them? And the answer is to save them from perishing. What does it mean to perish? It means to suffer that forsakenness. Everlasting banishment from the presence of God's love and into the presence of his wrath. It means that. And to give them in its place life. Everlasting life. What does that mean? Fellowship with God, participation in the love of God, participation in the peace of God, participation in the joy of God, and forever, without end. But imagine this, giving the one that you love more than anything else in the world, and giving him or her for your enemy. God so loved the world. One more question, and then we're getting right near to the end, promise. When did God contemplate this giving? This is another of those incredible mysteries. When you compare one portion of scripture with another, the conclusion that you come to, I think you're forced to come to, is this, that from all eternity, God so loved. From all eternity, he decided that he would give his son for the likes of us. But of course, we've got problems with this word eternity, because we don't really know what it is, do we? No one knows what it is. We know what everlastingness is. We know what it is to have a beginning, and we can imagine an end. Yes, there are some who tell us we can think backwards in the same way. The trouble is, all you're doing is moving the beginning further back. Still the same thing. We can't imagine an eternal God. We've nothing in our experience like it. We can think of everlastingness, but not an eternal God. But we're stuck with this word. It's the word that is given to us by the New Testament. And we're stuck with it. When we say we are stuck with it, what do we mean? We mean that we are given a word that we cannot fully and completely understand. Now you say to yourself, well then why would God speak in these terms about himself to us? Why give us this word? Well, because God is an eternal God, and whether you and I can understand it or not is secondary. He's still an eternal God. But it is also, isn't it, just to give us some indication of the greatness of this love. That there has never been a time in the mind of God when he has not so loved his enemies. Calvin used to say about the scripture that it's God, you know, always telling us what's true. We're not going to find something when we get to heaven. We're not going to find out something different in heaven that we didn't find here in the Bible first, providing we found it. But Calvin said, you know, the Bible is a bit like putting spectacles on failing eyes. You get to see something. He said in another place that it's a bit like a parent condescending to speak to their children. You know, when a parent, well, this used to happen more in the old days, of course, when you would get these big prams, you know, I mean, you don't get these big prams, well, at least I don't think you do, I'm a bit out of date with those sort of things, but you know, where people used to push their proud child down the street in this great big thing, and people would poke their heads into the pram, and they would say all these silly, nonsensical words, these goody-goody-goo words, and of course the child, poor little thing, I always imagine now, I don't know what it was like, but I imagine these little children, maybe there's a bit of Walt Disney coming in here, but I imagine these children staring up in complete bewilderment at these people talking all this nonsense language. Now, God isn't telling us nonsense, but he is condescending to our level. He's telling us something so that we might know something rather than know nothing. From all eternity, he's saying, I have loved you. I want you to know that there has never been a moment in the mind of the eternal God when God has not loved you. You know, I think also about those Old Testament sacrifices. All this picture language in the Old Testament. When the Jewish people were functioning at their best, they would come before God and they would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, every day. There would be this smoke that would go up into the air. There would be this stench. It says in the scripture that it's a sweet-smelling savour going up into the nostrils of God. And we know God hasn't got nostrils, except in the person of his Son. But it's God condescending again. You ask the question, well, why does he institute this? And it may have something to do with this condescension. It may well have to do with God, through his people, allowing himself to be reminded, not just them, but he himself, of what is yet to come. It's a bit like this. Supposing you know in advance that your most cherished person, husband, wife, child, is to die. And it's not just that you know, because we're all going to die, but you know that there's a specific time, a day, a moment, and you know precisely when it will be. And then someone every day comes and knocks at your door in order to remind you of what is going to happen. God so loved the world that he even invites reminders into his nostrils of the eternity of his love and the sacrifice of his Son. Why would he do this? Because he so loved the world. All right then. Who can benefit from this love? Very quickly. Two words here. Whoever and believes. Just two words. Very, very important words. The word whoever is actually used twice. It's used in verse 15 and it's also used again here in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes. It's almost as if he's wishing to underscore this truth. And it may well be that Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus, this Jew, this very able Jewish scholar. And he's making this point twice. Why would he need to make it twice? And perhaps the answer is simply this. It is because of the Jewishness. Nicodemus, being a Jew, would have thought only Jews would be saved. And here is the Saviour saying, whoever believes has everlasting life. Now, this is one of the occasions when I really prefer the old King James Version, because you've got the translation there in the older language saying, whosoever. You know, in some of the hymns, they still retain the whosoever. And if you ask, well, why do I prefer that word? Not because it's any better, really. Simply because it's longer. It's longer. And we ought to have big hearts. If God so loved the world our heart, we're not going to be in any fear of our hearts being bigger than God's. You know, there are times when you sympathise with something very untheological that C.H. Spurgeon once said. He's talking about election. And he's posing the question in one of his sermons, well, what do we do then when all the elect are gathered in? And he says, well, I'll ask God to elect some more. That's what I mean by non-theological language. It's typical of Spurgeon. We need that heart. There are big arms here. God is saying, no matter who you are or what you have done, no matter how poor your faith may be, my arms are so wide that they can embrace the likes of you. He's saying, whatever age you are, I can reach you. A child, I can reach them with my everlasting love. That person who is now into teenage years, when everything in their life and in their world is going upside down. Aren't we grateful, those of us that have gone past it? We might want to be another decade or two younger, but aren't we glad we're not teenagers all over again? You ought to be very sympathetic towards teenagers. Great changes are going on inside them and around them and outside of them. You know, we ought to be very, very mindful of it. The wonder is that this love of God often reaches men and women that stage of their life. And then there are people who are getting into middle age and they're beginning to get cynical now. They've had enough experience of life to say to themselves, ah, well, there isn't any sense in life at all. And that love of God is able to get in and reach them. Man or a woman gets towards the last days of their life. And in many ways, these are the hardest of all. They've got the whole of their life behind them. And they've got then to face the fact, the possibility, the overwhelming likelihood of having to say concerning the most important thing in their life, that they were wrong. And that's the hardest thing in the world for a man or woman to say. And yet that love of God, some of us have been so privileged to see it in those who have the last flakes of their life, not calculating, now I'll wait until right towards the end, simply because they're overwhelmed with the reality of this amazing love of God. But not everybody is saved. Whoever does not mean everybody. That's where this other word comes in. Whoever believes is referring to what we call saving faith. Saving faith is crucial. What does it include? It includes assenting to the truth that God sent his Son to save the world by punishing him instead. It means in practice the likes of you and I coming before God with a sense of our helplessness and acknowledging, to begin with, acknowledging that without God and his love for us in Jesus Christ, all the world would be lost. And the whole world would deserve to be lost. That's what it means. And that the only hope for a fallen world is the love of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. But it includes, of course, more than just an acknowledgement. It also includes accepting the remedy of the sacrificial death of Christ for ourselves. It wasn't just for sinners in general that Jesus Christ died. He dies for all those who will dare to believe. A man or a woman saying, I will rely upon no one else for my hope before God, but the eternal Son of God, the expression of God's love, and his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. We were singing earlier on, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Look, it's not enough to be standing on the outside of Christian experience. It's no good standing on the outside simply contemplating and saying, what a wonderful love this is. He loves us so much that we might turn to him and cease to rest and rely upon ourselves, but solely rely upon his perfect work for sinners in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. It's amazing love. When I was choosing the hymns to come here, I didn't realize until I was reading them out to Joan yesterday morning that I'd chosen the same hymn twice to conclude. And there was a sort of fixation there. I changed it now for the evening, as you will have seen. We are going to sing this wonderful hymn in conclusion. Here is love, vast as the ocean. God's love is so great that it is able to happily embrace even his enemies through the death of his Son. May God help us to enjoy the blessings and benefits of that love.